Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Message Church in Cape Town and the great opportunities it lends to teaching the gospel and building people up in it to go and work for it all over the southern half of Africa. We pray for the church that it would stay faithful to the Bible, teaching the gospel. We pray for the student Bible studies, especially that Rob and Laura are involved in. Pray that people would grow up coming to know you better and increasing in their knowledge of you. We pray for the one-to-ones that Rob and Laura do with the students. They would be very fruitful in their lives. And we pray for wisdom as Rob leads the music at the church, that he would pick music that is appropriate and glorifies you, and that is appreciated by many people in the church. We pray for their future at George Whitfield Theological College. We pray that they would grow to learn more about you and love you more and become more like you. We ask that it would help them in their future ministry, and that while they're at college and they're still based at the Message Church, we ask that they'd still be able to engage in their activities that teach the gospel to all the students there. Amen.
Amen.
Dear Father, thank you so much for Rob and Lauren. Thank you by your grace that you've saved them. Pray, Lord, that you would really keep them going in your words. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining them throughout their time in South Africa. Thank you, Lord, that you have remained true to them and they have remained true to your word, Lord. Father, just pray that they would have a restful time when they come back to London. Thank you, Lord, that they're able to come back to RML and come back to church. Pray, Lord, that they would really be able to spend time with friends and telling everyone about how they're serving you in South Africa, Lord. And pray, Lord, that they would get rest while they're here and they wouldn't be too busy. And Father, pray for their parents. Neither of them are Christians, Lord. Pray, Lord, that Rob and Lord continue to be a good witness to their parents. And Lord, thank you so much for all the work that Rob and Lord have done in South Africa. And pray, Lord, that you would sustain them over the next year. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're now going to turn to our next session with Jamie. But just to continue with the prayer, I'm going to get Caitlin to come up and pray for us as we begin to have a look at the family stories.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that though while we're as unfaithful as an adulterous wife, you still bring us back to you each and every time we stray. Thank you that you sent your perfect son to do this. And please be with Jamie today as he teaches us about your word and how you are in our lives all the time. Amen.
Amen.
Great.
Yeah.
There you go. Thank just you before much. I hand over to you.
Yeah.
I arrived last night, and quite a few other people did, so we haven't heard your first two talks, and I understand that they're all quite distinct.
Yeah.
But I understand also that they're all about family stories. Can you give us a bit of a recap, a bit of background, for those of us like me who are completely clueless?
Yeah, sure. So I said on the first day at the beginning of this sort of little series that stories are really important, because stories are how you communicate worldviews and ethics and morals to each other. We tell each other stories, and families are formed by stories. Your family, wherever you come from, whatever your family is like, will have stories that you tell, maybe about your ancestors, maybe about growing up together, all of that kind of thing. And it's what makes you distinctive as a family. And the Christian family is the same. We have our stories that bring us together, that unite us and that make us a family. In particular, we have the big story of the Bible, this grand sweeping narrative of the whole thing. And if you were here at Task last year, you'd have heard Matthew Roberts do that. I guess if you come back next year, you'll hear someone else do a Bible overview, the whole thing. But within that story, there are sort of themes that run along. And they cut with the grain of the big story, but they're distinctive in what they focus in on. And our first, the first two talks and this talk as well is focusing in on, have been focusing in on one or two of those themes. So the first theme we looked at was the theme of the Son of God. Adam was the Son of God. Israel was the Son of God. The King was the Son of God. But none of them fulfilled that role. Jesus was perfectly the Son of God, and God wanted to exalt him. Yesterday we looked at the theme of God's marriage to his people and the spiritual adultery of Israel. Our spiritual adultery, but Christ's winning us back to himself. They're great stories, and they run through the whole Bible. We've got another one today, and that's kind of what we're doing. Great. Lovely, great. Now, Ali, when he was giving us the warm-up, of course, he forgot one key thing. He wasn't here yesterday, but of course, it's time to rub the ears. So you can tell the people who weren't here yesterday, they're just looking very surprised. It's just a bit of science. Don't worry about it. Just gets the blood flowing around your head. I'll talk about it later. Oh, handouts. Yes, sorry. I was a bit tardy with my handout for this talk, so you should have an individual one. Have we got rid of them all? Put your hand up if you haven't got a handout. Three here. One at the back there. Got some spares. Great. Hey, everyone got a Bible? If you haven't got a Bible, put your hand up. Don't be ashamed. One at the front here as well, Hannah. Good. Lovely. Now, in 1912, a man called Ernest Shackleton put this advert in a newspaper. It said this. It said, men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honour and recognition in case of success. Now, given the reluctance that there was to even consider going out in the rain yesterday afternoon, I doubt Ernest Shackleton would have had many takers for his advert from amongst us as a group. But believe it or not, over 5,000 people responded to that advert, saying that they wanted to go with Ernest Shackleton to the South Pole. That was the mission that he was planning. 5,000 people wanted to go with him for the darkness, the cold, the danger, the doubtful return. And I guess those 5,000 people all wanted to go with Ernest Shackleton because, like all of us, they wanted a sense of purpose. They wanted a sense of significance. They wanted something to drive them, a goal to aim at, something that would give their life significance. And they were willing to go through danger and darkness and cold in order to gain the honour and the recognition in case of success. And Shackleton knew that. That's why he laid out his advert as he did. In effect, what he did was to tell a little story, wasn't it, in that advert? A story of danger and of adventures and of peril, but a story that would climax in case of success with honour and recognition. Well, God has told us a similar story as Christian people. A story that might not be easy to be a part of, but a story that climaxes in glory and in honour. He knows that as Christians, we long for a sense of purpose, a direction in which to turn our lives and in which to point. And the story he gives us is the story of what he's doing in the world. The story of what he's doing in the world. And the story is of a plan to bring in all of the nations to himself. And it's a story in which we're integrally involved. Because it's a story, if you like, to reunite his family, his big family, the people of God. You see, in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, it's where we always start, isn't it? It's where we started our previous two talks. God's original plan was to have a family, and a big family at that. A family that would grow and grow and grow until they became many nations, filling the earth, to the glory of God. That was the plan in Eden. Many nations filling the earth to the glory of God. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 to see that. It's on page 2. For those who are here previously, we've looked at these verses already, so they should be sort of familiar to us. But let's look at them. Verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1, page 2. So from verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We're right back at the start here. This is the blueprint. This is the kind of original plan. This is day one. Actually, it's day seven, for what it's worth. But this is the beginning of the whole thing. And right at the beginning, did you notice that God's plan for his people is that they multiply? That they multiply. He says, be fruitful and multiply. So he wants Adam and Eve to breed, to spawn. He wants them to go at it like rabbits, you know, to produce lots and lots of children. And in time, as they produce lots and lots of children, so they will produce new families and those families will produce more families. And then in time, you think about it logically. In time, what would happen is different tribes would grow up and they would spread and eventually many nations would grow up. Because we're all different, aren't we? And as we go, as they went their separate ways, all of these families, all part of God's big family, all of their differences would have been brought to bear and they would have produced different things. Different cultures would have manifested themselves. Different languages would have come about, I guess, over time. Now, that was God's plan, you see, multiplication. And alongside that was migration as well. He says, fill the earth. Fill the earth. So they're in the Garden of Eden to start with, but that's not where it's all going to stop. Again, just think about it logically for a second. Adam and Eve have children and they grow up and, you know, this new families start and the new families, you know, start fill little plots of land around Adam and Eve and then they have families and they all fill plots of land and so on and so forth. And the whole thing starts to spread and spread and spread. And who knows, maybe they had some children who kind of had a pioneer spirit and they would have said, we're off to discover new lands. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to work it out. Multiply, migrate, fill the earth. And the end of this multiplication, the end of this migration, is God glorification. God glorification. You often hear people talk about the glory of God. You ever heard people talk about the glory of God? Remember, I used to hear people talk about the glory of God and go, yeah, that sounds cool. I haven't got a clue what you're talking about, though. What is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is it's his splendor, it's his majesty, it's his brilliance, it's his excellence. And what is brilliant and excellent and splendid and majestic about God is his character. It's who he is and what he's like and how he behaves. And so God's glory is, in essence, his character. Who God is glorious. And the implication of that, therefore, is that anything that is in the image of God, man, verse 27, created in God's image, male and female, anything that is in the image of God would, in some sense at least, share that glory. And so Adam and Eve, when they were created, were, in some senses at least, glorious like God. They weren't infinite, omnipotent, able to see everything, understand everything, control everything. But in lots of other ways, they shared God's glory. They shared his character. So that when God from heaven looked down on his brand new creation and saw Adam and Eve, it was a little bit like he was looking down at the earth at little mirrors. Little mirrors that reflected back at him how glorious he was. Little mirrors that made him look good because there was more of his glory. And like I say, the plan was for them to multiply and to migrate. So that in due course, what would have happened if everything had gone according to plan is that the whole earth would have begun to look like a glitter ball. Yeah, a great big sphere covered in mirrors. And as the prophets say, the glory of the Lord would have filled the earth. Lots of Adam and Eve's all being glorious like God's. But there's nothing God-like about rebellion. There is nothing God-like about revolution. There's nothing God-like about sin. And in Genesis 3, sin comes in. We've seen it already, haven't we? It's a failure to be a son like Jesus. It's a failure to be spiritually faithful. It's spiritual adultery. In fact, Paul describes sin in Romans. He talks about Adam and Eve and he says, they fell short of the glory of God. It's a description of sin, falling short of the glory of God, stopping being like God is. And the result of that was that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And God's plans looked in many ways like they'd been derailed. Life east of Eden was very different to how it was in the garden. But what's interesting about what happens after sin is that, well, Adam and Eve keep multiplying. That part of God's plan, at least, doesn't seem to have come off the rails. They just keep having children and they keep multiplying. And you see that with Adam and Eve's children as they keep going. They're sinful now. They're not like God in every way, but they keep multiplying. The plan hits a bit of a bump in the flood when God decides to get rid of everything and start again. Get rid of everything, that is, except for Noah and his family. But flick on to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Just a few pages on. Page 8. And after the floods, the waters have subsided. Noah and his family have got out of the boats. And look at what God says to them in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So despite the presence of sin in the world, despite the fact that the image of God has been marred, the mirror has cracked, nonetheless, the people are still multiplying and growing and migrating. And Genesis chapter 10 has a list of all of the nations that grow up from the three sons of Noah. It looks as though this kind of multiplication model is going well. The nations are forming. But by Genesis chapter 11, human sinfulness finds another outlet. Human sinfulness finds another way to thwart the plans of God. It has a tendency of doing that. So that where Eden was the story of, or at least the original plan was of many nations spreading out in all the earth to the glory of God, Babel and the Tower of Babel is the story of one nation staying put for their own glory. Let me read to you chapter 11 of Genesis and verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. You see, where in Eden there was this sort of healthy multiplication, diversity of all sorts of different kinds, and the plan for different cultures and different nations and different languages, here there is a unification. But it's not unification in any good sense of people, you know, happily working together with God's glory in mind. No, there's an ugly sense to this unification. Let us do this. We will do this. God notes they are one people. But it's a bit like a sort of the formation of an ugly mob, you know, gathering to riot. It's a bit like those moments at the end of those student rallies before Christmas. Don't worry, I'm not getting political, you know. Part of the people, all that, whatever. But, you know, at the end of the rallies, it turned ugly, didn't they? A few people got together and they started to sort of riot and to shake their fists at the authorities and to cause trouble. Well, that's what this unification is a little bit like. It has the feel of an ugly mob, a group of people gathering together to shake their fist at gods. So there's unification, first of all, and then there's this sort of stagnation. Again, they were to migrate, to fill the earth. But this lot are staying put. They're going nowhere. God said, fill the earth. Here we've got a kind of sit-down protest. No, we're going nowhere, thank you very much. We're staying right here. We're building a city. And we're going to live together. We're not going to spread. We don't want that to happen. We don't want to be dispersed. And it's not to the end of God glorification in any way, shape or form. This is all to the end of self-glorification. Let me read verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. They say, don't they? Let us make a name for ourselves. Their concern is not for God's name to be glorified in all the earth. They want their names to be glorified. And so they build this tower. And sometimes people say this tower is their attempt to get to God. It's not their attempt to get to God. It's their attempt to be God. Because this tower is like an enormous soapbox for them to stand on and to shout out how good they are, to make a name for themselves. It's all about self-glorification, not God-glorification. So what does God do? Well, he comes down. It almost shows you how pathetic the whole thing, isn't it? They're building this majestic tower, and God kind of from heaven looks down and goes, apparently they're doing something down there. I can't quite see it. I'm going to have to go down and check it out. And he goes down, and there's this, oh, it's a tower. Well done. Yeah. But he's not really very impressed because it's not a big tower. And so he decides he's got to act. And at the end of verse 9, he disperses them. Not a bad thing, a good thing. That was the plan in the first place, wasn't it? They were meant to be dispersing through the earth. And so God kind of just gives them a kick up the backside and says, go on, get out. Get on with it. Keep dispersing. But he brings another judgment upon them. He recognizes the power that they wield to carry on sinning, the inventiveness that they have when it comes to sinning, when they act together. And so he decides to confuse their language. And this is where it really goes wrong in the family. Because even though these guys are sinful, they're working together. They're acting like brothers and sisters who get on well and have one common purpose. But at this point, God puts a fracture in their sibling relationship. He breaks them apart and he confuses their language. You see, the start of the account tells us, doesn't it, in verse 1, the whole earth had one language. And the kind of language that I think is being talked about here is something deeper than just the words that they were speaking. Language here in this account is speaking of a sort of like a common purpose, a common understanding that they all seem to have. We sometimes say, don't we, when someone's talking to us and they're saying things and we don't quite like what they're saying, and they realise that and they just slightly tweak what they're saying, and we say to them, oh yeah, okay, now you're talking my language. And they weren't talking French in the first place, and then they started talking English. Now we're kind of on the same page. You know, that's another way we use of describing it. We sort of say, oh, now we're singing from the same hymn sheet. That's what's going on here. That's what their common language is. It might be on the level of words in one sense, but it's also about their heart language. They share the same purpose, the same drive, the same direction. It's all anti-gods, and they're united. And so what God does is he brings about a judgment which is to confuse this heart language. So that now all of their attempts to work together are going to be like that first week in The Apprentice. You know, the first week, it's always the worst of all the weeks, isn't it? When they're all trying, you know, they all stand there in front of the cameras and say, yes, I am a team player. I am the team player. I am God's gift to team playing. And then you kind of see them go out and it's a disaster, frankly. They're all stabbing each other in the back at every opportunity. Well, that's what it's going to be like for humanity from now on. There will be no commonality of purpose, just a fracturedness, confusion of language. And that's been the case ever since. It's kind of the history of humanity. We can't really work together, even when it comes to opposing God, we can't really work together. It's why we find things like racism One nation declaring themselves superior to another nation. One nation declaring their intent to wipe out another nation. They don't share the same heart language anymore. It's why you find political organisations like the British National Party. It's why you see things like apartheid in South Africa. It's why even our best attempts, our friendliest attempts, things like the United Nations, even they're quite hard to make work. There's all sorts of protocol that needs to happen, and they're always making compromises for each other, even when they can find any kind of agreements. It's why we have things like religious hatred. We've all got our different ideologies, our different philosophies, our different religions, and they can't agree, they clash. It's in the worst cases, sees religious hatred, religious fundamentalism, religious terrorism. Interestingly, I think kind of postmodernism has kind of formalized God's judgment at Babel. Postmodernism has kind of stood up and gone, yeah, Babel's true, Babel's happened. No one has the truth anymore. We can't agree that there's one truth. And so we just all have to settle for the fact that, you know, we're all trying to find our own different truths. Recognizes the judgment of Babel, that our language is now confused. But we're used to it by now, aren't we? God hasn't given up on his people. He's brought this judgment, but he's going to make his plan come about. He has a plan to restore that original vision. Many nations, with all of their diversity and all of their difference wonderfully, like God is different, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's going to bring them together and unify them and bless them. And he's going to do it through one nation under God to bless them all. And we're not talking about America now. We're talking about Israel. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, which basically comes almost immediately after the Babel story. Let me read to you Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, who later becomes Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, God's plan is to use the descendants of Abraham to be a blessing to the whole earth. That was the plan in the first place. Israel was going to bring blessing to all the nations. We looked at Exodus 19, didn't we, yesterday? That moment when Israel and God remarried, if you like. And do you remember one of the descriptions God gave to Israel? He said, "You'll be to me a kingdom of priests." Now, a priest, pretty simply in Old Testament terms, was someone who mediated God to the people. He kind of stood in the way, and in the temple you would have found the priests teaching the law, teaching people about God. You would have found the priests carrying out sacrifices, which was what enabled the people to relate to God. And so when God says of Israel that they are a kingdom of priests, he means they're a whole nation of people who will mediate God to others. The nations would come to Israel and find God. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 178, to see something of how that was going to happen. Now, Deuteronomy is a book that is written as the people of God, this nation that God promised through Abraham. It's a book written to them as they stand right on the edge of the land that God had promised them. God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He took them through the wilderness via Mount Sinai, as we saw, and he took them to the edge of the land. And then Moses said these words, the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read to you just verses 5 to 8 of chapter 4. This is Moses now speaking to the people. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us, whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" You see, as Israel moves into the land and claims it for their own, they were going to be surrounded by nations on all sides. Indeed, there's some suggestion that there would be nations kind of living amongst them in some ways. And they would be like nosy neighbours, you know, just peering over the garden fence, having a look at what life's like in Israel, observing their life, as if they stuck to the plan, they lived according to God's statutes and his laws. And as they looked in, they were to have what is a little bit like food envy. Have you ever had food envy? When you're in a restaurant and you're with a group of people and you order something and they've ordered something and your food comes and you look and think, oh, it looks all right. And then other people's food come and you kind of think, oh, gutting. I want what you're having. I've got a friend who kind of always makes it a competition. He kind of, when everyone's got their food, he goes kind of like, who won? Who won? Who got the best meal? And you have this kind of food envy. Well, the nations around Israel are to kind of have kingdom envy. They're to look at Israel's life and go, what a life. What wisdom there are in the statutes that your God has given you. What a God you have who draws so near to you. I want what you've got. And there are some wonderful examples of that in the Old Testament. I've listed a few of them for you. The Queen of Sheba, who comes to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Rahab the prostitute, who recognizes that the God of Israel is the God of the world who will judge one day. Ruth, who adopts Israel as her nation, and a couple of others. But ultimately, despite these sort of mini successes, Israel is a nation that completely fails when it comes to kingdom envy. Israel is to kingdom envy what uncooked celery is to food envy. You ever looked at a plate of celery and thought, oh, I wish I had that rather than my meal? There will be some people who do think that, aren't there? Very odd. Israel are rubbish when it comes to kingdom envy. They can't keep God's statutes. They can't live by his laws. They can't look after one another as they're supposed to. And in fact, rather than attracting the nations in, more often than not, they're fighting with the nations. They've got enmity with them. And even worse than that, rather than living out the enviable lifestyle that God has given them according to his law, instead they end up going the way of the nations all of the time. We saw it yesterday, didn't they, in their spiritual adultery. They don't worship the true God. They go and worship the false gods, the Baals, and whoever else the nations around them are worshipping. Well, they're a disaster when it comes to drawing the nations in. And again, the plan looks like it's about to go off the rails. But God's prophets come and they speak. And they speak to the people. And I want you just for a second to do a little bit of work now. So I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 49, page 738. 737. And in pairs, threes, whatever's easiest, have a look at Isaiah chapter 49, verses 6 and 7. This prophecy that Isaiah gives to the people of Israel. That will one day come true. And I just want you to ask two questions. What will God achieve and through whom will he achieve it? Simple questions. What will God achieve and through whom will he achieve it? Go for it. Okay, let's come back together. Shorter verses, shorter time. First question, what will God achieve? What do we think? What's God going to achieve? What's the prophecy say? Don't be shy. Salvation will reach the ends of the earth. It will happen. It will happen. Indeed, he promises he'll kind of bring Jacob back. He'll bring Israel back. So everyone's going to be gathered together. Israel and all the nations will be saved together. And through whom will he achieve it? His Holy One, thank you.
His servant.
His servant. Any idea who that might be? Whisper it. Jesus. Jesus. Exactly. You see, Israel was meant to achieve this, but to test who is the true Israel? Jesus. Exactly. Jesus. You don't get anywhere on the Bible road without going through Jesus. It all comes back to him time and time again. Jesus, you see, is the one who is a light to all the nations. Jesus is a light to all the nations. And I've put on your sheet there Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. We won't turn to it, But there's a verse where Paul says that actually the seed of Abraham, the one really of whom the promises were made, was Jesus. He was the one who would fulfill all of the promises that were made to Israel. He was the true Israel, and we've seen that over the past couple of days. So he was the light of the nations. He was the one who would draw the people in. And you get a glimpse of that in his life. There are lots of occasions in the Gospels where Gentiles, people who are not Jews, come to Jesus and are welcomed into his kingdom. There are prophecies that he makes of a day when people will come from the east and the west, all of the nations, to dine at a table at a great feast with God. Indeed, right at his birth, the Magi come and visit. I don't know if you saw the nativity that the BBC put on over Christmas. I thought this was one of the things they did really well. They showed how these Magi came from thousands of miles away to visit Jesus and to worship him. It's a really vivid demonstration of the nations coming right from the off, from the moment of his birth, to come and worship the baby, to come and be part of his kingdom. You see it in his life, but you see it supremely in his death. And if you don't get very far on the Bible road without going through Jesus, you always come back to the cross. Everything goes through the cross. It's how Jesus did his work. And it's through his death that he is a light to the nations. Now let's go to Ephesians 2 to see that. 1:1-7:5. Now this is Paul again writing to the church in Ephesus. We've looked at Ephesians already during our time together. And he's reflecting on how things were for the Jews and the Gentiles and what Christ's death has achieved. So verse 11 of chapter 2, speaking to Gentiles, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time," this is before Christ's death, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." You see, before Jesus died, the Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew, probably most of us in this room, were outside of the covenant of God, outside of his family. The estranged little brother who has wandered off to do his own thing. God has made these promises to Israel, but they don't apply to the Gentiles at this stage. And so we're alienated from God and we're alienated from Israel. Paul describes, doesn't he, how the law was like, verse 14, a dividing wall of hostility. They had God's promises. They had God's commandments. We did not. And that made them different to us. And yet, to all intents and purposes, it should have worked to attract us in. But because of their sin and because of our sin, it just stood as a wall between us. Like the Berlin Wall that spread all the way across that city, dividing East and West Germany. Like the West Bank barrier that's been going up since 2006. An 8-metre high wall with a 60-metre exclusion zone on either side, separating two bitterly opposed nations, Israel and Palestine. That's what the law was like between Jews and Gentiles. It just separated us and made us hostile to one another. That's why the Jews, why Israel was always fighting with the nations around it. Well, says Paul, by Jesus Christ's death, he's dealt with the law once and for all. In his life, he lived perfectly according to the standards of the law. He never failed. But in his death, he fulfilled all of the requirements of the law that stood against us. The law declared, you see, if you sin, you shall die. It's what God said, didn't he? If you reach out and eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And the law given at Sinai just restated that lots and lots of times. You would be under a curse. But Jesus Christ took the curse upon him. And so all of the requirements of the law, the righteous and perfect law, were met and dealt with in him, so that that wall that divided us has come tumbling down. There is nothing more that separates Jews and Gentiles anymore. God has brought about a reconciliation in the family. We can all come back together. He's done it by making one new man. He says, doesn't there, in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek. He says it in Galatians 3 as well. There is no Jew nor Greek anymore. In Christ we are all one. One man. One family. Which means all of those things that marked our division before, racial tension, religious hostility, an inability to agree, those things are all dealt with in Christ Jesus. He's brought about peace. He's put an end to the hostility. And you see, whilst it's true that we all come together in Christ, in one sense, it's not a true thing geographically. So the picture in the Old Testament was that everyone was to come to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple. That is where they would meet God's. But the opposite is the case now. It's not about coming to Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem is to go to the ends of the earth. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 28. So let's turn there, page 1007. Page 1007. These are the last words that Jesus speaks in Matthew's gospel, and they come after his death. The death that Paul was talking about in Ephesians there. So he's done the work. He's achieved it. He's broken down the wall of hostility. And in Matthew chapter 28 from verse 18, he says these amazing words to his disciples, words that have been coined the Great Commission. Matthew 28 verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth." Go, says Jesus. Go and make disciples. The declaration of peace has gone up, but now the messengers need to ride out on their horses to declare it to the far ends of the kingdom. And he says, go, and he says, keep going. Don't stop once you've reached one nation and told them. Go to the next nation. He says, doesn't he, all authority on earth has been given to me. There's no bit of the world that I don't have authority over. So go, keep going. I want you to go to the ends of the earth, to all nations, and to make disciples. The family needs to be reunited. God's people need to be brought back together. And so Jesus says, go everywhere and don't stop until you've reached every nation. See, that's what Jesus wanted. He wanted the implications that were true at his death, the peace that he made, to become true in practice as more and more people become his disciples and come to live at peace with one another. And he's doing it through us. You see, these words he says to his disciples apply just as much to us as those who are also his disciples. It's a commission that stands once for everyone. And Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said this. He said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." And we see the first disciples starting to obey that command in Acts. Now, you're reading through Acts, I think, in your Bible Unwrapped stuff. So you're seeing a lot of this happening. You're seeing how the gospel was spreading through the nations. But it starts at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So let's go there. That's page 1096. Sorry, lots of moving around through the Bible, but it rewards. So keep going. Acts chapter 2, what's called Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a word that describes an event, a moment where God poured out his Spirit fully on all people. It's where, if you like, he parked the car of his church and he filled her with petrol. it's a slightly crude image, but it's where he gave us the power to go out to the nations to fulfill the Great Commission. And look what happens when God pours out his Spirit. Verse 4 of chapter 2, we're told about how the disciples all stood up and started to speak in tongues. Now, in this instance, there's nothing odd about tongues. It's just them speaking in different languages. Because look at verse 5, and I'll read verses 5 to 11. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation from under heaven. And at this sound, the sound of the tongues, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." See, all of a sudden, the nations are speaking the same language again. Now, in one sense, they're not speaking the same language, are they? They're all hearing, actually, what the apostles are saying in their own distinctive language, Arabian, Cretan, whatever it was. They're all hearing the apostles as though they were speaking their own language. None of the diversity has been got away with. But all of a sudden, the Spirit is speaking through the apostles, and they're speaking the same language. These people are being brought back together. All of the hostility that the nations knew, all of the division of heart language, has been undone, and the people are being brought back together. It's like when you go to the UN, they sit around those tables, don't they? Those big tables, and they listen to their keynote speaker, and they're all wearing headphones. And they're listening to the person who's speaking, and he's speaking one language, and they all understand different languages, but it's all being translated so that they can all agree. It's a bit like that now. The apostles are speaking, and everyone's hearing in their own language, but there's none of the bureaucracy and disagreement and compromise. This is the United Nations right here in Acts 2. And where at Babel the unity of language was all about self-glorification, here the unity of language is all about God glorification again. It's all to the glory of God. Have a look at verse 21 of chapter 2. This is the end of a prophecy from Joel, which Peter says is coming to pass on this day. And the prophecy ends, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you remember what they wanted at Babel? They wanted to make a name for themselves. Now, in Acts chapter 2, everyone is calling on the name of the Lord. It's God that is being glorified as the nations are being brought together. And as these people are being saved, they're being transformed. Like we said, of the bride of Christ, they're being renewed in the image of their creator, Jesus Christ. They're being given his perfect righteousness. And we're told as the church, one day we will be glorified. We will be glorified. So that just as we fell short of the glory of God when we sinned, so one day we will be renewed in the image of God. We will be given that glory again. See, the glitter ball is still the plan. It's still the plan. God still wants to, as the prophets put it, fill the earth with his glory. And it's in Revelation chapter 7 that we see that plan come to its climax. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Page 1240. Start in Genesis, end in Revelation. We had a glimpse of the end of the world yesterday, didn't we, in the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. Now we get another different glimpse of the end of the world. Revelation chapter 7, and I'll read verses 9 and 10. "After this I," that's John who's having this vision, "looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" About 10 years ago now, Reese and I, if you remember Reese, was one of the student workers last year. He and I got in a car and we headed down to Brighton. And we were going to a gig that was taking place on the beach down there. And it was a big affair. And he and I sort of, we fought our way to the front of the gig. And I remember standing there and looking back down the length of Brighton Beach. And literally, as far as I could see, there were people. There was no horizon beyond the people. It was just people, people, people. And I remember thinking, that is a big crowd. And then later, going home in the car that day, I remember hearing on the news someone saying, there were on Brighton Beach today 250,000 people. That was a massive crowd, an absolute vast wave of people. But somebody could count them. Somebody could number that crowd. Verse 9, behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And this multitude is from every nation. They speak every tongue. They are of every tribe and every language and every people. And they are all dressed in white, perfectly righteous, the image of God renewed in them. And they're all singing and they're all praising Jesus. Now just take a moment of silence. Close your eyes if this helps you. And just imagine yourself into that scene. Part of this vast, uncountable multitude of people. And you look around you and there are faces from every nation. Chinese faces, African faces, South American faces, white European faces. And all of them are dressed perfectly in white, all holding palm branches, all singing praise to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing vision, isn't it? It's a glorious vision, and it's a vision that we should keep before us because it's a vision that will help us share the passion that the Lord has for his nations to bring them back together. As you enjoy that vision, hear these words from John Piper. He says, God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshippers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of his name among the nations. Therefore, let us bring our affections into line with his. And for the sake of his name, let us renounce the quest for worldly comforts and join his global purpose. Which brings us to you and the nations, us and the nations. I said at the beginning, didn't I, that we have an integral role in this big plan, this big story. I said, didn't I, that the Great Commission is not to be considered but to be obeyed. So how do we make the most of our relationship to the nations? Well, on one level, I just want to say, let's enjoy it. Let's enjoy the wisdom of God that brings together people from all of these different tribes and all of these tongues. Let's give thanks for the fact that the gospel came to our nation, first of all. Britain, it may not be your nation, but it's my nation. And I'm grateful for that. It's easy to think sometimes, you know, we kind of have an empirical mindset that says, you know, Britain is the centre of the world. It's not. In gospel terms, Britain is the far ends of the earth. We're a little backwater, miles away from Jerusalem. But somebody, in fact, Augustine of Canterbury to be specific, in 597 came to Britain on a mission trip. He brought the gospel here in obedience to the Great Commission. And I'm very grateful to God that he did. But let's not just enjoy that fact. Let's enjoy the fact that the gospel has gone to many nations. Let's enjoy the diversity that's expressed here today. If you're not British in origin, just shout out now what country you're from.
Australia, mate.
I knew you'd be the first. Got an Aussie. Where else are people from? Don't be shy.
Malaysia,
sorry.
Nigeria.
France.
Hong Kong.
Sorry. Kenya, thank you very much. Latvia, amazing, isn't it? Here today, the gospel to the nations is being fulfilled. We're a representation of the wisdom of God, and let's enjoy it. Let's not clique up in our little groups where we're comfortable. Let's get to know people from the other nations. Let's enjoy the wonderful diversity that God has given us and enjoy the unity that we share together in the gospel. But whilst we can enjoy it in all its glory, the mission is not complete, far from it. And so not only should we enjoy it, but we should also be praying. We should be praying for the gospel to the nations. One missionary said, the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. And I guess if you were to ask any of the St. Helens mission partners what they would most value from you, to a man, to a woman, they would say, I value your prayers. Please pray for us as we try and reach people in the nations for the gospel. Because when we pray, things start to happen. That's how it works in God's world. So why not? I think you do this already in Student RML, don't you? You have mission partners, Rob and Laura Booth, for example, who we prayed for. But why not in your own personal devotions, pick a mission partner and keep up with their news and pray for them as they seek to bring about the Great Commission? Why not pick a country? It might be a country that you have an affinity towards. It might be a random country. But pick a country. Maybe put a map of it on your wall and start to pray for it. I've put a website on there that's helpful for this. It's got a map. You can hover over any country and you can find out what the prayer needs are for that country. Or buy a book called Operation Worlds, where you can find out about every country in the world and what their needs are. You know, how many Christians there are, whether there are any Christians, what's going on there. You can pray. Let's get on our knees and pray that God would bring about his plan, all the nations gathered together. And if you're wondering what to pray, turn to Colossians chapter 4 and read verse 3, where Paul asked the Colossian church to open a door for him so that he might have opportunity to pray for the gospel. Pray that for the missionaries that you know. Pray that the Lord would open a door. Pray Matthew 9:38. Pray that the Lord would thrust out workers into his harvest field. He tells us, after all, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The workers are few. So let me encourage you, therefore, to think about staying. Staying where you are. Staying in London. Seems odd, doesn't it? We're thinking about going out, but I want to say stay. There was a story told of a British diplomat who was on a trip to China, and his sort of Chinese contemporary took him on a tour of a museum in Beijing and showed him these wonderful treasures from empires long gone. And at the end of their tour, the British diplomat said to the Chinese diplomat, thank you so much for showing me all of your country's treasures. The Chinese diplomat responded, no, 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 all of our greatest treasures are in your land. Now, he wasn't talking about the British Museum. He was talking about all of the great Chinese minds that were studying in British universities. Some of you are testimony to the fact that people come from all over the world to study in the UK. That provides us with a wonderful opportunity. The world has come to our doorstep, you see, and that means that if you want to be involved in mission to the nations, you don't need to give up your degree and get on a boat and go to a far-off land. You might not even need to leave your hall of residence. The nations are all around us. And I think it's true to say that whilst people are abroad, whoever they are, often they are taking the opportunity to explore and to look into things, to find out about different cultures. And there's an openness, therefore, that there might not be when people are back at home in their own nation. And so we should be thinking, how can we make the most of this moment in someone's life to lovingly share my life with them and the gospel with them, to befriend them and show them the love of Christ, but to speak to them as well of the love of Christ in the gospel. Perhaps if you are an international student here today, have you considered what unique opportunities lie before you as a Christian abroad? Again, when people are abroad, they look for what they know. They look to gather together. They're looking for friendships. And that's a unique opportunity, therefore, for you to get alongside your fellow countrymen who are studying with you, to befriend them, to love them, to care for them, and to share the gospel with them. Rose was telling me yesterday, for example, in Malaysia, you're not allowed to speak to your Muslim friends about Jesus. It's illegal. It's not illegal here. Great opportunity. In China, evangelism is still illegal, strictly speaking. It's not illegal here. What a great opportunity to share the gospel with Chinese people. There's loads of opportunities here. So let's stay and fulfill the Great Commission on our doorstep. But lastly, let me encourage some of you to think about going. To think about going. You see, in the Victorian era, there was something of a heyday for missions in the world. And the East India Company was a trading company, and they didn't think very highly of missions going on. One member of the East Indian Club said this. He said, the sending out of missionaries into one eastern possession is the maddest, most extravagant, most costly, most indefensible project that has ever been suggested by a moonstruck fanatic. And you know, if you don't understand God's big plan to reach the nations with the gospel, it is. It's absolute madness to go abroad and try and share Jesus Christ with people. But if you understand that vision, indeed, if you share that vision is yours. There's few better things you could be doing with your life. You see, there was a time when people from this country changed the world through missions. Hudson Taylor, William Carey, the father of modern missions, John Patton, the man who went to the New Hebrides, a nation that had never heard the gospel ever. The words had never been spoken. He went there and he spoke the gospel through great toil and hardship. And now thousands in the New Hebrides claim the name of Christ for their own. Rose said to me yesterday in a moment of frustration, she said, "Where are all the great missionaries now?" I wonder if some of them might be sitting in front of me. You see, there's no shortage of places where you could go. The harvest is plentiful. Take France, for example. Maxime will tell you it's one of the most secular countries on earth. Do you know there are 15,000 more occult workers in France than there are Christian workers? Do you speak French? Could you learn French? EU regulations mean that any one of us could go today and get a job in France, anywhere. You don't even have to go there as a full-time church worker. You could just go and do the job that you'd love to do in France. Tell people from France the gospel. Join Maxime. Join Trevor Harris, one of our mission partners. Join Etienne Koning, one of our mission partners. All in France. What about Pakistan? You know, there are over 160 ethnic groups in Pakistan, 40 language groups without viable indigenous congregations, no churches. But expatriate Christian workers can go there freely. They can get visas to go into that country and to share the gospel with people. Could you join Lewis and Susie Varley, St. Helens Mission Partners? Could you go? What about Japan? There are 2 million Christians in Japan, that's all, in a country of 127 million people. But their constitution guarantees freedom of religion and missionaries can get visas easily. Thierry and Antonia Richards went out a matter of weeks ago to share the gospel with Japanese people. Could you join them? Could you go? You see, God is bringing in his family. He's bringing in the nations. He will do it. Revelation 7 tells us as much. The question is, will you play your part? Will you do what you can to fulfill the Great Commission? Let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious vision. One day, a diverse, multicultural, multilingual body of people with all of their difference united in a love for and a praise for Jesus Christ. Lord, it's captivating and we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that you would make it our vision. Lord, that you would help us to think, whoever we are, whatever we're like, whatever our gifts are and our circumstance, that you would help us to think how we might play our part in fulfilling the Great Commission, praying, staying, going, whatever it might be. Lord, help us to desire to work for your glory, to see that one day your plan of your glory throughout the nations is brought about. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have got a couple of minutes before we go off for coffee, where we didn't have time for questions yesterday. So if there are any questions from what I've said today or yesterday or anything that I've said, that would be a great time to ask them. And I'm pretty sure there is at least one question out there because someone told me yesterday that they might ask me something. I can't remember who. Ali, it wasn't you, but kick us off.
Why do you say that a entire Babel language is this heart language thing, rather than just like a different language?
Say the question.
Ali's asking, why am I saying that at Babel it's kind of a heart language rather than just language per se? Because people often say, don't they, that Babel is the first time that different languages came in. Well, if you look at Genesis 10, you'll see that there are different languages before Genesis 11. So if nothing else, even if Genesis 10 isn't chronologically before Genesis 11, I think the writer is wanting to say different languages are not a manifestation of Babel. And throughout the Babel account, there is only one language. One language, one speech, it just gets confused. So nothing in the Babel account says God came down and gave them different languages. He just says he's confused their language. And then, do you remember in Acts, what doesn't happen is that all of a sudden, all of the people hear one new language that they all miraculously understand. No, it says they all heard them talking in their own languages. So as the Spirit breaks out into the earth, he talks lots of different languages. Now, why does this... So that's why I think it's it may be at the level of words, but I think it's a deeper thing. The other thing is the word that's used for language in Genesis chapter 11 is different to the word that's used of languages in chapter 10. So there seems to be some different kind of phenomena going on there. So those are all my reasons for the text. Why does that matter? Well, it matters, I think, because God loves diversity. God loves diversity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he loves unity as well. And so that vision at the end of the world, of all the nations, all the tongues, notice, it's not been eradicated. We're not brought together and made the same. We're not brought together and even necessarily made to speak the same language. All the tribes, all the tongues, all the nations are represented. Because that's true to who God is and what he's like. God is a God who loves diversity, but he loves unity, so he brings us all together and gives us the same heart language. Does that help? Thank you. Any other questions? The question I was asked yesterday, wherever you are, you've gone shy. There he is, there's the man. But you weren't the only one asking it, which is why you said you might ask it. The question that was asked was, how am I supposed to understand if, and this is something we've talked about in the last couple of talks, I'm a son of God, and yet I am also the bride of Christ. And if I'm a bloke, how do I understand being the bride of Christ? That's a slightly weird thing. Well, the simple answer, I think, is to understand that all of these pictures are what you would call analogies. Analogies. Which is to say that there is a distinct likeness between human marriage and the marriage of God to his people. But it's just it's a picture. And everything that is true of human marriage is not necessarily true of the marriage of God to his people. And you can think of some very obvious places where that's the case. Likewise, me being a son to my human father is not identical to me being a son to God. There's no biological elements to it, for example. There's no wife, there's no sort of mother involved in my sonship to God. And so we've got to ask the question, what in the analogy, what is the truth of the analogy that I can understand? And simply put, I think in the illustration of us being the bride of Christ, that it speaks of an intimacy and a closeness. A marriage relationship is the closest expression we have of it. It speaks of one flesh. And God says that when we marry Christ, we become one spirit. That's how close the unity is. And so that's what the relationship, that's how I should understand it. And it's a corporate image. Ali and I were talking about this. It's a corporate image that we're to understand. And it speaks a little bit of the dynamic between us and Christ. We are the bride of Christ, so we submit to him. And he rules over us as our perfect husband. So there's lots you can extract from the image, even if you don't go with it in its entirety. Likewise with the sonship. Speaks of a status. We're treasured as sons. It speaks of an inheritance that will one day be ours, just as human fathers often leave their estates to their sons. And you could probably go on. You just can't push it too far. I hope that helped. One more question, Hannah. There's a bit of a divergence of views on this. I don't think everyone has to hear for there to be people from every tribe, tongue and nation. So the promise of God isn't that every single ear will have heard the gospel. The promise of God is that every tribe and tongue will be represented. Now you might say that, and some people do say, hey, not every tribe and tongue has been reached. There are definitely unreached people group. And here's a challenge. How's about some of you go to those people groups where there's no one doing anything? Go there. And for that reason, some people would say, probably Christ isn't going to come yet. Now, I'm a bit nervous of that because how you decide what a nation is and what a people group is, I think it's pretty hazy. And I'm pretty nervous about second-guessing God because he does seem to say time and again, it could be at any moment. So I think when he comes, that'll be the moment that we can say with confidence, hey, there's someone from every tribe, tongue and nation, by God's standards, represented. And they'll all be there in the new creation. So I think that that's what I'd say. Different people might say different things. Lovely. We probably need to get some coffee. Keep talking, keep asking questions amongst each other.